This morning I want us to do some feedback on Convergence, what happened in the last week. We've been in Cape Town at Convergence, which was really amazing. God really brought a family together, and we really had amazing times. And then I had a pastor's conference the whole week, so I've been sitting the whole week, so I need to get into some running this week to get rid of some extra weight and to get rid of all the coffee in my system. Awesome. God just reminded me of scripture just now. It's Isaiah 60 verse 21 to 22. It says, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. Branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I'm the Lord. In its town I will hasten it." And it just speaks about His name glorified, and about what Chris has been saying. God wants to pour out the supernatural, He wants to pour out the glorious, in such a way that His name gets glory, and then each one of us will become a clan and a nation. So I want you, even as you're sitting here this morning, I want you to see yourself as somebody that will bring glory to God. But more than that, I want you to stir up your heart, start to believe God, that He's positioned you. And in a sense, as a bridgehead, He's positioned you as a man of faith, and a woman of faith, for the nations to come in. Because God really, there's one thing that was so profound about this whole week. God is ready to move. And now He's just looking for people to move through. Even when we look at Durban, when we look at our families, and we look at our companies we work for, all those places, I want you to start looking at yourself as the answer. I want you to start looking at yourself and say, "God, use me." Because God is not going to use somebody else. He's waiting for somebody to say, "Yes, Lord, send me. Yes, Lord, use me." And then start to stir yourself up in that place where you start to believe that God has called you. Because there's no accident that you're sitting here today. There's no accident that you come to church today to see God's face. God has appointed you. He's chosen you. You're a special, anointed, called person by God. And obviously the self-distinction place is the wrong place to come from, but there's obviously the opposite side. I'm going to get to it just now. Where we say yes to what God is wanting to do. And that is even more glorious than self-distinction. More glorious than doing any great things. God wants to do amazing things. Okay, so I want to quickly run through just Convergence. God spoke so much to us, but it's amazing how it all comes together. So every year when I get to Convergence, we invite people from other churches all over the world. And God just comes and speaks through all of them, all the people, and He always kind of gives us a message. And because we're a prophetic church, we kind of say, "Lord, who do we need to invite?" And we say, "God, come speak through them." And God is so faithful, He always does that. Okay, so the first night, we had five big sessions, the Friday night, Saturday, two sessions, and Sunday. So I'm going to quickly summarize these things. And I don't want you to try and break your head to understand everything, because we'll be preaching through some of these things in the year to come. Because what we normally get at this time of the year is we trust God for vision for the rest of the year to come. But what I'm going to trust God is that I can impart some of what has been said unto you. It's almost like a moment where we just become still and say, "God, what are you saying to us?" A lot of these things God has been saying to us, but I was amazed about being at Convergence and even at the pastor's conference. A lot of the things that the speakers were saying, stuff that God has been saying to us through the year, a lot of things like about shepherding the nations, about the kingdom coming, about becoming in unity, unified, covenant, etc. Those things God has been saying to us through the year already. And I'm so excited that God speaks to us anyway and just confirms things in your heart. So it's kind of a liberating place to be. So Friday night, Rick Russell spoke about talents. And we all know the story about the talents, the guy that got the one gift, the two gifts, and the five gifts. And God, or the master, said to him, "Go and multiply. Go and work with it." And we all know the outcome of the story. The guy with the five talents made five more. Two talents, made two more. And the guy with the one talent, he only hid his talent and didn't do anything about it. But what he did is he took it from the back end. He took it from the place of how God, from reverse. So he took the parable from the back. And he started off with judgment, accounting, ownership, and ability. So obviously, the master came back and he gave judgment. And he judged the person for his accountability and his ownership of the gift, and what he did with it. And then he gave to the five more, and two, he gave two more, and the one, he took away what he had and he cast him out into utter darkness. And, he preluded that with Matthew 24, which is the virgins that collected oil in their lamps in anticipation of the bridegroom coming back. So he worked it as a balance. There's a balance. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we applying our talents? Why are we good stewards of what we have? Is it just to be good stewards? Or is it in anticipation of Christ coming back? Is it in anticipation of the King coming back and that we can give account to him? And then he spoke about the person of the one talent. And the big problem with the person of the one talent, he said, I knew you as a harsh taskmaster. And he was fearful of being judged for throwing away the one talent. So there was an element of fear that inhibited the person from investing the one talent that he had. And it's quite scary because the guy with the five talents didn't have fear, and God multiplied the five as well, which is kind of, we are people, he was saying, we like to be friend of the underdog. We rather have the guy with the one talent. We want God to give him 10. He being good steward of the one. We want God to rather give him 10. And we rather want the guy with the five talents to fail, because we want God to be a God of the underdog. But it's amazing how God pans out the story. He uses the analogy that one of much that made good stewardship of it and was much more. Made much more. And obviously, I don't think God says if you only have one talent, that you are going to be fearful. We all have a choice in our talents. And as we sit in this room, we're probably all five talent people. There are people out there that, just out of opportunity, circumstances, they may be a one person, one talent person. And all of us have received different talents, giftings, opportunities. And what he was saying is, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with the opportunity? And the important thing is, don't measure yourself against what others have. We have to measure ourselves against God. We have to say, God, what have I got? What have you given me? What can I do with that? Because it's like Chris was saying about a self-distinction. It's amazing how Courtney Becker and this sermon so works together. We want to be people that want to prove ourselves to what we can do. And it's not about that. Some of us will have a lot of distinctions through just the measure of giftings we've received. Some of us might have a lot of talents, might have a lot of giftings, might be able to do sport, do business, do ministry very well, but it could just be a fruit from a lot of opportunity. You could have grown up in a godly home, an opportune home, an opportune circumstance. And then it's not the sense of being distinct. Then you're distinct by merit of your positioning, by merit of what you've received. So you don't do those things to earn a claim from man, but you do those things well, because this opportunity that God has given you to bring glory to His name. Okay, so He was just saying we need to look at ourselves honestly and say, what has God given us? What is there? And then we must say, God, this is not mine. It's what a guy with the one talent, he said so well. I perceived you as a harsh taskmaster. I perceive you're going to judge me, so I didn't do anything because I was afraid of losing. And I think a lot of times that's our problem. We're afraid of failure. Not necessarily even of losing the thing God has given us or misapplying it or whatever. We're just in a sense afraid of failure. What are people going to think? What is going to happen if I fail? Etc. Etc. So he was saying there are three reasons why people fail to use their gifts, to be good stewards of their giftings. And I'm quickly going to look at those 3 points. He says the first one is we're looking at safety first. So we're not willing to take risks. So we're kind of mediocre, go with the flow, look at the risks instead of the opportunities, look at what can go wrong instead of what can go right. And he uses the term that you even hear in a secular. He says, if you're free to fail, then you're free to succeed. So you're only really starting to apply your giftings if you don't apply it in such a way that you can fail. You're only actually really becoming a good steward what God has given you if you apply it in such a way that you can fail. So obviously we must stop thinking about God was like us going to the DRC. We mitigated the risks, but we still took a risk. Things could have gone wrong. Things could have ended up badly. But we felt God said, go. So we went. And that is kind of just a small example, but in our business exploits, in our, what jobs do we take? What do we do with our free time? Where do we invest ourselves? And I'm going to get back to that. What is a good focus for our giftings? We get that to the third session by Baruch Hashem. And then the second reason people fail is they apply no effort. We kind of look at our days as just another day. We don't look at our days as a day of opportunity. He says life is a piling up of moments. And so the opportunity is in the moment. And often we would say, God, I've only been given one talent. I'm waiting for the other five before I will do something. And God is saying, like he said to the one steward, today is the day. Now is the moment. What have I given you? How can you apply it? How can you use it now? How can you invest it sacrificially with risk? And then he was saying the third one, opposite of fear is love. What would you do if you were not afraid of the master? So that is the place where we kind of think the master doesn't know what we're doing. And he's just going to come back to judge us. But you know, the master is in the moment. He knows where we are at. He knows where we position ourselves. He knows what we're facing. And what I like about that is God is love. It means he's present. It means he knows what you're going through. So it's a place of where we need to remove our fear and we need to say, who is God? Who is he in the moment? Because the one guy with the one talent, he was afraid of the moment the master comes back. And for us, there's not a moment the master comes back. The master is with us. He promises that he will not leave us or forsake us. So we need to work against fear and say, God is with me. God is for us. Even when we look here at Durban, we may be look at ourselves as a small group. We may be saying, oh, God has only made us 30 out of 50 people in the city. But God is saying, are you going to trust me? Are you going to apply your talents? Are you going to apply yourself in such a way that you take risk? And then he used Matthew 25, 45. It's also the end of, he used Matthew 24 and 25. He says, even if you give a glass of water unto the least one of these, you will not lose your reward. And it speaks about those that God loves and those who are his family. So it speaks firstly of the household of faith. And then obviously about everybody out there that God has made. So it starts basically, even if you just have a glass of water, if that's all you have at your availability, and you give it to one of these brothers that is thirsty, you will not lose your reward. So God is saying, it's simple. It's not like having this massive. Sometimes it can be massive, but it's not just like doing this massive thing. It starts with the simple things. It starts with the moment. If I see my brother in need and I help him, that is something that God will multiply. That's using that one talent, multiplying it into two. So, who is that one person that God has put across your path? And what is God put in your hands that you can use in that moment? Okay, so the second session, Courtney Becker. So what Chris was alluding to, spoke to you well, so I'm just going to touch a bit on it. He speaks about the love of distinction is the problem in church today. So we try and be like the world out there. We try and be successful. We want to be standing out. We want to be the best evangelist, the best prophet. We want to be the church that people speak highly of because this church does something better, etc. My company does something better. And he says that's a problem if that is our focus. If our focus is to become the best, our focus should be to pick up our cross. He says the best answer against that distinction thing. And I was thinking, this is a difficult one. How do you guard yourself? And he says a Christian's vocation should be an extraordinary attraction to the cross of Christ. So it's not just, we always say pick up your cross and follow Christ. But he says it's more than that. He says we should be attracted to the cross of Christ. That should be our preoccupation. That should be our focus. Saying, God, I want to pick up my cross. I want to lay down my life. I want to live for you. I want to stop living for myself. I want to stop living for that which satisfies me, what builds me up, and what and the things I find my identity in. And I want to find my identity in the cross, laying down my life. And it's like what Paul is saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Otherwise, we are no different to the world. Otherwise, we do things as the world. We can do all our godly things, or our religious things, but we could be like the world, be the strength, having a name that doesn't lift up the name of Jesus, a name in itself. Like Chris was saying, we want the glory out of what God is doing through our lives, instead of pointing the glory to Christ. And he mentioned five paradoxes, which I find is very good. Colin Baker is such an amazing teacher. I'm gonna quickly say what they are. The fulfillment, he said, is found in letting go. Once God has spoken, we must do. So it's a place of obedience. When God speaks to you, tells you to do something, then I mustn't worry about what people are gonna think. I mustn't worry about what it's gonna look like. For my image, I must let go. Say, God, I trust you. And even if I should die, it's not a problem, because obedience is more important to me. Picking up the cross like Jesus, in obedience to the Father, is more important. And the second one, this is so important, because we live in a human rights culture. The Western culture is pretty much a human rights culture. Our worth and identity is affirmed by what humans decide it is, instead of what God says. He says it's wrong to think first about your rights. It's harsh, man. It's wrong to think first about your rights. I think we can meditate on this one for a bit. Often when things go wrong in my life, often when things, maybe you've done things in obedience, and then afterwards you think, but this thing didn't go so well. And I'm entitled that God would bless what I do. I'm entitled that when I'm obedient, that God would make something of it. I'm entitled to God healing, delivering, boosting my ego, etc., etc. But he says it's wrong to think of my rights first. And then he says the gospel does not start to work until rejection happens. This is also powerful. Every word that he says is like powerful. And he used the example of Jesus. The gospel only happened when he was crucified. So often for us, the gospel will only become real when we reject it, when we are ridiculed, when we fail. Because that's when we need Jesus. That's when it becomes real. If you do something and you get ridiculed for it, if you do something in obedience and it fails, say, use the example of a pastor of a church in America. He's been having this church for a long while and he did nothing wrong, but then the eldership in his church just turned against the man. And they were in the wrong, because Courtney went and facilitated the thing. The man was completely, did nothing wrong, but the people just became jealous of him. So they turned against him. And he walked into the meeting and he didn't defend himself. So Courtney went to him afterwards and said to him, what's wrong with you? Isn't those guys wrong and you're right? He said to him, this is the first opportunity I had in my life to live the gospel. I can love these people, though they offend me, although they want to take me out, although they wish death and destruction and failure upon me. So he would go to each of his members, leadership members, and he would still love them the same as before they started to divide this church. And then the third paradox says, it's really something to be nothing. And an example is Jesus took the form of a slave. And it's amazing how Jesus, being God, being King, took the form of a slave. He says, I will identify with being a slave. And the thing is, we as humans, we are not God and we are not kings. So what makes us better than Christ taking the form of a slave? So slavery absolves our rights. In self-evaluation, we mustn't trust ourselves. So the only guide we should have is the Holy Spirit. And he says it's important that our judgment of ourselves should never come from externally. It should never come from man. We should ask God to come and tell us where we are by the Holy Spirit. So our evaluation should derive from the place of Holy Spirit, who do you say I am? Holy Spirit, what is my life worth? And the paradox of that is, Holy Spirit obviously sees worth in us outside of what we do. So he says, the Holy Spirit will always point us to Christ, to let Him change us. And he says, obviously, having godly ambition is linked to assessment. So one of the big mistakes we have is assessing ourselves, saying, oh, I pray a lot, I read the Bible a lot, I do a lot of good works, so I must be good. And he says the problem with that is that already puts us in a place of ambition. What we must do is we must go to God and say, God, you decide who I am. You tell me who I am. You assess me. I won't let man assess me. I won't let the world, the way of the world, assess me. And then the last paradox he was saying, true humility brings true greatness. And so that's the paradox. Obviously, we have no rights. We are nothing. Something is to be found in nothing. But then that is the road of promotion. Like Christ, he picked up the cross and he was promoted to heaven. He was given a position above all names. He was given a name above all names. And it's the same for us. Often, if we choose the road of lowering ourselves, the road of the cross, the road of saying, I don't want distinction, that's when God will start to do great things to our lives. That's when we give access for the true God, the true great one, to reveal himself to our lives. So the true humility, that place of assessing myself only to what God says, that's in that place where God will bring forth great things. Like, and the paradox here is quite amazing, because if you look at a guy like Moses, he says, I'm a friend of God. I'm the most humble person in the face of the earth. He said it because God said it. So it's a place where we can be doing great things. Like Reinhard Bonnke once said a testimony about God coming to say to him, he's God's number one servant in the world. But when God says it, it's fine. Because if God puts a distinction on you, then it's fine. But if I put a distinction on my own life, if I seek distinction from man, then it's a problem. So true humility doesn't mean we just lying on the ground and looking sorry for ourselves. True humility is just letting go of self, letting go of finding our own identity, our own distinction. Saying, God, I'll follow you. You decide who I am. You promote me. You bring distinction upon my life. More than that, use my life as a vehicle to glorify your name. Okay, so that's the second session. I'm not sure if I'm going to get through all of it. The third session was Pastor Fried. It's really powerful. And it all ties in. I want you, if you can, I want you to order maybe the DVDs. The DVDs should be out in the next month or sometime. So if you want to listen to all of these sessions, I really would encourage you to buy the DVDs and go through it in your own time. So Fried then spoke about covenant love. Speaks about the moment where Jesus, John 13, was in the upper room with his disciples, and he called them out and he washed their feet. I think Janet spoke about servanthood a few weeks ago. She spoke about washing of feet. But the amazing thing that Fred was speaking about was, he spoke in that washing of feet, he spoke about the knowing. Jesus was speaking about, you know me, you know who I am. He says there's two types of knowing. In the upper room, there was a whole conversation about knowing, you know me, I know you, that's why the world will know you. And there's two types of knowing. There's oida, it's the Greek word of knowing, and there's a factual empirical knowing. So you can know something through measurement, through measuring it, by seeing it, feeling it. And then there's a gnosko, recognizing and knowing true experience. And this is the knowing that God wants to come and establish in our lives. He wants to do it the second one. And that can sometimes be a process. Like I was this morning, I felt it's that process where God wants to come and bring that healing in our lives, the healing anointing in our lives. It's a process where God wants us to get to know Him better. But it's not the knowing mentally, it's a heart knowing. So God wants to get past our minds, to establish a knowing of who He is in our hearts. It's an intuitive, it's a spiritual, it's a discerning knowing. And then he used a few scriptures, John 13, verse 35. The world will know for a love of for another. He says that knowing, what scripture says, the world will know us for the love we have for another. That's not just an empirical knowing. They're not just going to look at us and know. They're going to discern our love for one another. The world is going to look at us and they're going to just know instinctively because of our love for one another. So that was quite a revelation for me. I always knew this scripture and I held to it. But I thought the world will just see through the fruit. But he says it's more than that. The world will know intuitively. They will not be able to deny that God is in us. That's that kind of knowing. It's a knowing, that's a heart's knowing. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. It speaks also of the world where it's world that's going to know intuitively. And then in John 17, it speaks of the disciples being one as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will be one, so the world will know. It's once again that intuitive knowing. So Fred was saying, once we get to the place of knowing who we are, who Christ is, what he wants to do in our lives, once we get to that place of knowing, God, the world will start to know around us. It's a place where we need to receive healing, a place where we need to say, God, show me who you are. A place where we need to get to know God in his fullness and his attributes. And then obviously, getting to know one another. It speaks there of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew each other. And that knowing God wants to establish in us. And then God went into covenant. And that knowing speaks of a bride and a husband. Like a husband and a bride know each other intimately. God wants to come and do it amongst us in the church. And obviously, first has to start between us and Christ. There has to be a knowing, a relational knowing between us and Christ and then amongst one another. And he used the cross, the horizontal relationship of the cross, the beam, it's amongst one another, the vertical, with God. And then he went on in Acts. At the end of Acts, the people had all things in common. And he was saying, we always speak about the Holy Spirit being poured out in Acts, but we always forget what happened in the end. It was just a willingness of people to share their lives. It was a willingness of people to be in unity, to be in one accord. And that also speaks of a knowing. Now and then Fred has alluded on the washing of feet. That speaks of knowing. It speaks of a place where we love one another so much that we will cover each other, come around each other. We will cover each other and protect each other, pray for each other. Guard each other against what the enemy wants to do. And then he spoke about the redemptive calling on Africa coming from that place of a knowing, a covenant of knowing. And then on Sunday morning, Rick Rousseau, maybe you guys must just shake your neighbor. Looks like everybody's getting it into the knowledge. Shake your neighbor and say, I want to know you. I want to know you better. I don't just want to know you, I want to know you. Amen. So God wants to establish a new standard in his church of us knowing God intimately and getting to know each other more intimately. Not in a romantic way, just in a knowing way. I see some people smiling. Okay, then Rick Rousseau was sharing on Sunday morning, which is also cool. And this is, it was so amazing. These guys don't know where the others are prepared. He was sharing very similar to what Fred was saying. In Matthew 16 verse 13-18, it says, Jesus asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Not will the world say. The world say I'm this and this, I'm a teacher, all this. But who do you say? And that comes back to the place of knowing. Then Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. You're the head of the church. You are the true Messiah. And that's a journey from the head to the heart. And then he expanded a bit on it. He says, if we truly know God, then we will be invited into part of his story, part of who he is, part of what he is doing on earth. And he says it's very simple. We always make it two things. But if we really know God, we would know there's two things that is important to him. Scripture says there's two laws. There's one law, the other is let itself. And it says the one is love God with all your heart, all your soul, and love your neighbor. So if you truly know God, then that will be kind of the hinge of your life. That will be the basis of your life. That's how you will live. And then he was saying, we must quit hoping for a better life. God says, I love you as you are. I love you where you are, where you come from. Amen. And then we need to start to live from that place. Because if we know God, we've got available, we've got to our avail everything that He is to live a life that knowing Him would want us to live. And He says, obviously for us, loving God is one thing, but loving a neighbor is a hard thing. So let's quickly, and He gave us a few keys, how can we love our neighbor better. And He says the first, before we look at the keys, we should have a motivation, loving our neighbor. We should ask ourselves, what are their dreams? What are their hurts? What are their hopes? So before we try and connect to people, we need to start to take people serious. Who are people? Who are they as people? Where do they come from? Where they are at? And He says, it's so cool. He says, instead of trying to be an interesting person, and that connects with what Corne Becker says about self-discipline, it is often we try and be the interesting person, and that we think that's how we're going to reach out to people. We think if I have the platform, I'm the cool person. God can use those things. But when we are interesting, then people will come to us. And He says, instead of trying to be interesting, you need to become interested. So that is obviously a place where we say, what is your dreams? What is your hopes? What are your hurts? What are you going through in your life? What are you facing? Where are you at this moment? Start to become interested in people instead of being interesting. So the first key is connect. In a sense, in saying, here I am, I, saying, there are you. And I come to Don, I mustn't say, hey Don, here I am. I say, Don, hey, there are you. How's things going? So it's just that subtle shift. And taking interest in people, and not trying to get people interested in you. And it's so cool how the lines of Corne's, we as a church, we should be interested in people around us. We should be interested in Durban, for instance. What are the issues in Durban? What are the issues in our neighborhoods? What are the issues that people face out there that we want to come to Christ? Not just saying, who, this is who we are, you come and find out who we are. We must go find out where people are at. What is your neighbor at work? What are the issues he's facing? What are the things he's doing? What are his dreams and hopes and desires? What does he want to do with his life? So he was saying, the second one that goes hand in hand with this is praying. Before we speak, we need to be the answer to their needs. So instead of coming to a person and saying, I'm the answer to your needs, saying, God, what is the need that the person has? I want to be that answer to that need. I want to be the Christ person in their lives. So before we even speak to people, start praying for them. Know their needs and be the answer to it. And then the third key was saying to connecting to our neighbor. And I like this one. And I think our church does that well. I think we can do that better. He says, play. He says, we need to play with our neighbor. And that comes down to inviting people for dinner. Use the things you have to share with those around you. Do life with the people in your neighborhood, with your neighbor. Person, invite Polani for a cycle ride, like Don did. Play with your neighbor. Create fun events. And that's what you need to communicate as a church. There's a God that loves me, that's interested in me having a life. There's a God that wants to give me a life. A God that wants to invite me into life. So I want to encourage all of us to become more hospitable. It's not my strongest gift either. But I'm already planning to buy a bread machine and a good coffee machine. I like eating though, so it's going to work. So I want to encourage you. Yes. Don likes eating too, especially chips. We had in Congo, they gave us like a big plate of food and 3/4 would be chips. And that's deep fried, like really oily. And we thought like after a week, Don would be delivered, but he still eats chips. So if you like chips, make a lot of chips and invite people over for chips. Yeah, that's sometimes we make Rick Rasor was sharing that he's this big businessman and minister, and he ministers to the whole world, but he doesn't know any of his neighbors. He would just drive into the garage and then he would go on with ministry. And he realized after 10 years staying in his neighborhood, he knew two of his neighbors in the whole neighborhood. And God convicted him. He said, when I see my neighbor, I actually need to just stop and say, how are you? And then he shared a few testimonies of how God has just used him just in simple ways to reach out to his neighbors and to just be involved in their suffering. And sometimes people will only open up if they know they can trust you and they go through a life-changing moment. Because he says with him, he had a relationship with his one neighbor for years and then something went wrong. They came to him and said, can you please pray for my family? And if they don't know us as people, they won't come to us when they need. So let's be simple. And that's so cool for me because I felt for next year, our vision needs to be simple. As a church, it needs to be a vision where we are available to the people around us, where we actually have hobbies, have things to do outside of church, not to be church busy, but to be the church that invites people into our lives and then eventually to church. So we need to get out there. We need to get interested in people. Even yesterday, I haven't done a park run for like 6 weeks. Yesterday, all the people we kind of knew, I just connected with yesterday. And the one guy, just because I actually stood still for like 5 minutes, the one guy started sharing me about his mom that has cancer. And then I ended up praying with him, shared that my mom had cancer, etc. But I realized I normally run so fast that I'm so busy, I just go to the park, run, drink a coffee, go home, because I've got things to do, that the person doesn't have time to open up to me. So let's do that. Let's slow down a bit and be the church. I'll run a bit slower. I'll wait for dawn. Sunday evening, Corny Becker was speaking about, Chris was speaking about God wanting to do miracles. And he spoke a lot about Exodus 15. He said, that it was the song after the Israelites came through the Red Sea, God delivered them. And Moses wrote a song, it was a song of celebration. And I want you guys to maybe go read that, Exodus 15. He says it's possibly, according to theologians, the oldest part of the Bible that's written first. And it starts and it ends with worship. And he speaks about, he spoke a lot about worship and how God took the Israelites into the desert to worship. And that's actually the first place where they actually stood still and worshiped God. And he says, often we're on a journey in life, and the devil is the planner of our lives and God. We often say we blame things on the devil or on God. But he says wherever we find ourselves, the devil has a plan for our lives. Like the Israelites going to the Red Sea, the devil's plan for them was to be completely annihilated, completely destroyed as a nation. And God's plan for them was to be delivered. To be completely delivered of all the enemies, which is very opposite plans. The one is Israel being demolished, and the other one was the enemies being completely annihilated. So it's a very black and white situation. He says in our lives, it's often like that. The devil also has a plan, and God has a plan. And he wants through our circumstances. God, in Exodus 15 is 1, it says God is a God of war. Through our circumstances, he invites us to worship in our circumstances. So that the extraordinary miracles can happen. Because often, when we're people of God, we'll be faced with a place where only a miracle can do God's job. We'll be faced with a place where we say, devil, the devil is in control. The devil is ruling you. And that's a place where God, if we position ourselves in obedience, it's often a place where God can show himself glory. So I don't know about you, but I've had situations like that in my life. Even with us going to DRC now, there's moments where you say, God, you need to come through now. Because we position ourselves in a place where things can really go bad. God is calling us into that lifestyle of worship. Saying, God, I'm here because I'm a worshiper, because of obedience. But if you don't do a miracle now, if you don't come true, for me than this angel. And he was speaking about his holy habitation, his place of worship. And then God has got a covenantal commitment towards us. He has chosen you. And one of the reasons, like the Israelite people, they were a covenant people. God has got a promise on them. And that attracted a lot of hatred from the devil. So the moment you say yes to God, the devil will become very interested in your life. Because he cannot defeat God. The only thing he can do is he can thwart God's purposes. He can frustrate God's purposes. And his purposes comes through his people. We are an instrument for God's. And that's the only thing. So there might be a lot of hate through it in your life that you even sensing. And that's a good place. Because when you become obedient to God, the devil will hate you. When you do right things, the devil will be unhappy with you. But it positions us at a place where God can also show himself glorious. Then he gave us three keys. He says, mercy. God is merciful towards us. He saved us with mercy. And we don't deserve his grace. And it's through that mercy and grace that that God wants to come and deliver us. And his strength, God wants to make available to us his strength. When we are covenant people, God gives us mercy, but he also gives us his strength. And then finally, he was saying, God wants to come and build his house, wants to come and build his home. And that is amazing. When God is covenant people, like Solomon and David, they always wanted to build God a home. And what God's covenant love does in our lives, his warring in our life does, it gives us a desire to build him a home. Even if the gates of hell wants to come against us. And God says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. I must say this last session, I was so distracted. Maybe Chris has to fill in if I missed something there. It was so powerful. We had a worship time there like I haven't experienced before. We worshipped and we really felt like God lifted that whole Cedar City. It was like shaking like we worshipped. God really came and entered into our worship. And we felt like God just established something in our hearts. So what we as a covenant people need to do is we need to be worshippers of God. And when we stand in front of the Red Sea, in front of the impossible, instead of retracting, instead of becoming self-conscious, we need to worship God so that he can come and deliver us. Okay, so what's the outcomes? I just summarize quickly for the conference. And obviously there's a lot more said. Even in the week after the conference, Fred spoke about the covenantal thing, which is like far-reaching. It took him a whole day to explain what God has been saying to him. So I'm still getting my mind around it. But it's so powerful because God is doing a new thing. And then in the last thing, last day of the conference, pastor's conference, God just spoke to us about healing. How God has positioned us with the anointing of healing wherever we go. So I want to encourage you, that thing we prayed earlier. I want to encourage you, we need healing. We need God to come and heal us. Sometimes we need to become still because our spirits are broken. We are broken people. Circumstances, life, whatever has happened to us has rocked our world. But as we receive healing, the same God wants to do through us. We must become vehicles of that healing. And the picture God gave me, even on Friday, was even as we positioned here in Durban, even where we live, God wants to manifest physical healing around us. I remember in Rondebosch, where we were church, we lived in Plumstead in a neighborhood. And we bought our house there. The house was, the neighborhood wasn't the greatest neighborhood. But as we lived there over the years, all the houses next to us was bought up and kind of restored and built up. And that whole neighborhood kind of changed in the 5 years we lived there. Slowly. But I believe that is one of the things God wants to come and restore in Durban. He wants to come and heal the city. And it's amazing how even since we've been in Durban this last year, we really felt God wants us to be close to the city center. He wants to restore the city. And one of the things, a lot of testimonies, but one of the things that happened is we got the Commonwealth Games, which just brings natural investment into the city. I saw a report last week about the governor of Natal saying they want to invest like 10 billion rand in the city center in the next while. So I just feel just by us being who we are, just positioning ourselves, God wants to bring healing, physical healing around us. He wants to make the city fruitful. He wants to make our neighborhoods fruitful. He wants to bring success on the whole province of Natal. just because we are here. And that healing anointing, scripture says, wherever Jesus went, the sick were healed. Therefore, the dead were raised. Demons were cast out. It doesn't necessarily say Jesus did all of that. He just said it happened wherever he went. And I believe there's this anointing in our lives. Obviously to do this stuff, but also to bring in a season of ushering in. And I'll expand on that in a later stage. But I believe just the prophetic anointing on us. Like even when the band worships here on a Sunday morning, I believe there's an anointing to worship healing over the city. And like Jesus said in Genesis, let there be life. And give us life. We mustn't underestimate what our words does when we speak. We mustn't underestimate what our worship does when we worship over the city. We mustn't underestimate what it happens when we deliver a testimony. We testify Christ, healing, delivering, restoring. Even preaching and teaching. When I preach here, I really believe it brings forth change in the city. We might be only 30 people here, or even if we 10. What we're doing brings a change because there's an anointing that breaks the yoke. It's not about doing, it's about being. It's just being who we are. He said the outcomes. God is serious about covenant and our commitment to one another and to Him. We need to trust God to take our head knowledge to become a heart knowledge. So we mustn't just try things. We must know things. Knowing Him and making His priorities us. So knowing Him will enable us to make His priorities us. Speaking to Ian this morning, and he said something quite cool. Long story, but he says he wants to do business and all the money he wants to give to missions. And that to me is profound. Like, we think like people just say things like that, but if God has established something in his heart that wants him to do business for the kingdom. And that's because God has given him a heart for the nations. And that's the kind of thing God wants to start doing in our hearts. He wants us to do things for him, and for him only. For us, having nothing in it. Knowing he makes us bold in applying our talents and risking it for him. And our end goal is to worship. And that's the house we're building. We're building a house of worship. So the band can come forward. That's kind of the crux. If you're gonna trust God that he would, gonna make these things real in our hearts, in our lives, in the coming season. He wants to come and restore that healing anointing upon our lives. And I was sharing earlier about humility. Part of humility is accepting who we are, as I was saying. So one of the things God is saying to me is, I must believe that healing will come through us as a church. That thing I shared just now. So when I pray for something, somebody, I'm not praying out of arrogance. I'm praying because God has anointed me to heal the poor, to bring healing to the poor and the sick and the destitute. So when I pray for somebody, it's not because I'm trying to be a healer. It's because God wants to heal. And he said so.